I'd invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel 28. If you're using a Black Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 250. I will confess to you that there are portions of Scripture that I get really excited to preach. Passages like Hannah's song or David versus Goliath. What's not to love? I mean, you've got a barren woman who's finally gotten pregnant and is singing praises to God. Or a champion who's standing alone, facing the giant, saving his people. I love texts like that. But there are others. Texts that are heavy and somber and dark. Texts a preacher might not choose if he was parachuting into a book or skipping around the Bible. And I believe 1 Samuel 28 is one of those. It's an immensely sad text. King Saul's stubborn and repeated unbelief has placed him near the very end of a dark and hopeless road. And I do mean hopeless. He's at that point where a soul goes beyond grace and repentance. His enemies are before him, and God is silent. Saul finds himself in God's providence. We read it this morning. Saul finds himself in the same spiritual and emotional state that Judas Iscariot found himself in after he betrayed the Lord. You know, there are actually a lot of parallels between Judas and Saul. Both were chosen by the Lord to lead his people. Both fell into unbelief and apostasy. Both went out into the night. And both ended their own lives in black despair. If you were with us for last week's sermon, I hope you remember the very serious mess that David got himself into. We'll come back to David. He's placed himself in a very tough spot. He's between a rock and a very dangerous place. But Saul's position is much worse. Dale Ralph Davis tells us why when he writes, quote, "There is something far worse than being caught among the Philistines. Namely, being cut off from all communion with God. Nothing is so utterly miserable than finding in your hour of greatest need that you had long ago placed yourself beyond the sound of God's voice and that you are totally alone." End quote. You know, the fact that the author of 1 Samuel presses pause on David's mess, and the author says, "That can wait. Let's look at Saul's state of affairs." That should tell you something. It should highlight for you that the place where Saul finds himself is much worse where David is currently. And in a moment, we'll see why. There's a story that Charles Spurgeon recounts in his autobiography that I want to share with you. He writes, quote, "During that epidemic of cholera, though I had many engagements in the country, I gave them up that I might remain in London to visit the sick and the dying. I felt that it was my duty to be on the spot in such a time of disease and death and sorrow. One Monday morning, I was awakened about 3 o'clock by a sharp ring of the doorbell. I was urged without delay to visit a house not very far from London Bridge. I went, and up 2 pairs of stairs, I was shown into a room, the only occupants of which were a nurse and a dying man "Oh, sir," exclaimed the nurse as I entered. "About half an hour ago, Mr. So-and-so begged me to send for you." "What does he want?" I asked. "He is dying, sir." I said, "Yes, I see that he is. What sort of man was he?" The nurse answered, "He came home from Brighton last night, sir. He had been out all day. I looked for a Bible, sir, but there was not one in his house. I hope you've brought one with you." "Oh," I said, "a Bible would be of no use to him now. If he could understand me, I could tell him the way of salvation in the very words of Scripture." I stood by his side and spoke to him, but he gave me no answer. I spoke again, but the only consciousness he had was a foreboding of terror mingled with the stupor of approaching death. Soon even that was gone, for sense had fled, and I stood there a few minutes, sighing with the poor woman who had watched over him and altogether hopeless about his soul. Gazing at his face, I perceived that he was dead and that his soul had departed. Spurgeon continues, "That man in his life had been wont to jeer at me. In strong language, he had often denounced me as a hypocrite. Yet no sooner smitten by the darts of death than he sought my presence and counsel, no doubt feeling in his heart that I was a servant of God, though he did not care to own it with his lips. There I stood, unable to help him. Promptly as I had responded to his call, what could I do but look at his corpse and mourn over a lost soul? He had, when in health, wickedly refused Christ. Yet in his death agony, he had superstitiously sent for me. Too late, he longed for the ministry of reconciliation and sought to enter in at the closed door, but he was not able. There was no space left him then for repentance, for he had wasted the opportunities which God had long granted to him." End quote. Now we'll come back to Spurgeon's account, but I wanted to share that portion here at the beginning to illustrate what we see in this chapter. A man who's had the habit of not listening to the word of God. A man who has treated with contempt the servants of God. And now, near the end of his life, he's terrified and superstitiously attempts to hear from God. But the answer is deafening silence. We have a warning before us, saints. A warning, as Isaiah writes, to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What happens to those who don't? What's their end? It's what we see today in what remains of the life of Saul. So let's pray and then ask for the Lord's assistance before we go any further. Gracious God and Father, the text before us is such a powerful reminder of the great kindness you've shown in giving us your word. To echo the Apostle Peter, where else shall we go? To a witch? To a medium? God forbid. You have the words of eternal life. May we not despise your word. And by the working of the Holy Spirit, would you speak to us through it? This I ask in Christ's name. Amen. We'll read 1 Samuel 28, beginning in verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the necromancers and the mediums out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." And the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he's cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her, "By the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I should do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul. And when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I've taken my life in my hand, and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose away. They rose and went away into the night. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You know, in the first couple verses, the stage is being set. Samuel, the prophet of God, has died. Something that we were already told in chapter 25, but something that's repeated, and it's repeated because of what follows. We're also told that Saul put the mediums and necromancers out of the land. Well, what's a medium or necromancer? It's a person who claims the ability to summon the dead and speak with them to gain knowledge. What does the Bible say about such practices? Summoning and speaking to the dead. It disgusts the Lord. It's something he hates. Why does he hate it? Well, I could simply say, because he says so. And that should be enough for us. But I'll say a little more. There is only one true and living God who is most wise and most holy. And this one God has chosen to speak to his people through his word. Long ago, he spoke by the prophets. Then he spoke by his son, Jesus Christ. And now he speaks by his spirit through the pages of Holy Scripture. So to look elsewhere for other voices, other knowledge, other guidance, is to say that his word is not enough. It is insufficient. Maybe it's even a mark that you distrust his word, as we saw in the garden when our first parents listened to the voice of the serpent rather than the word of God. The serpent is still speaking. And those who listen to his words do so at their own peril. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy 18. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tell fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations, which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord God has not allowed you to do this. Now, I know that the modern, enlightened Western mind reads Joshua's conquest of Canaan and thinks, how cruel and awful. Joshua and his army going in and killing all those innocent indigenous peoples. But what does Deuteronomy 18 say? Those cities were taken, and those people were killed, were driven out of the land as an act of divine judgment because of the wicked, abominable things they were doing. God dispossessed those nations because they commonly practiced things God hates. And thus Saul was doing something right when he put the mediums out of the land. These folks are still around, by the way. You know, there are Ouija boards, tarot card readers, paranormal societies that try to communicate with ghosts. I heard a story just this week of a family who thought their house was haunted, and so they brought in a Christian medium to contact the spirit and encourage the spirit to leave the house and go towards the light. Hear me, there is no such thing. There is no such thing as a Christian medium. Just as there is no such thing as a Christian who burns their children as offerings to demons. Take note that God includes these abominations side by side. Burning your children as offerings and communicating with the dead. Saints, stay away from this stuff. This is a black and white issue. Do not flirt with things that your God hates. What else do we see in the intro? The Philistines, as we read last week, have gathered for their big assault. And Saul's terrified. So moving on, we see that Saul has a bigger problem than the Philistine army. In verse 6, he inquires of the Lord. He's trying to figure out his battle plan. What should he do? And so he tries through these various means to get instructions from God. But what do we read? The Lord did not answer him. But, you might protest, I thought that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why doesn't that happen with Saul? What's different? I think this is the reason. What did Saul want the most? What was his chief desire? To confess and repent of sin? Nope. To honor the Lord and walk in obedience? Nope. Was his heart broken and his spirit contrite over his failure to do what God said? No. What Saul wanted most was to be king. That's why he's been chasing David nonstop. David was a threat in Saul's eyes to what he loved the most, his kingship. And thus Saul arrives at the terrifying place where his heart is so hardened and his conscience is so seared that when he seeks to do the will of God, he gets nothing in return. You know, this seared conscience, this hardening power of sin is proved in what he does next. Does he run to the tabernacle and tear his robe and fall on the ground and say, Lord God, I have sinned. Strip the kingship from me, but save Israel. Make me nothing but remember your covenant people. No. He thinks, well, God is silent, so why don't I just call Samuel? Sure, he's dead, but maybe we can find a medium that's still hanging around who can talk to him. Saul's answer to God's silence is to do something that God hates. Well, sadly, a medium is not hard to find. His servants say, oh, we know of one over at Endor. We can get you there tonight. And so Saul disguises himself, goes out into the darkness, arrives, states his intentions. And we see that she's reticent. There's some paranoia. She says, sir, you know that this is outlawed. And if I'm caught, I'll be executed. Why are you trying to entrap me? And look at what Saul says in response. As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Saul swears to her by the Lord. It's sheer blasphemy. Saying, as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for doing a right that the Lord hates. You know what that's like? Some Jewish writings tell us when they say, quote, whom did Saul resemble at this moment? A woman who is with her lover and swears by the life of her husband. That's what Saul does. Is there any doubt remaining about the state of his darkened heart? Well, now she's reassured. And she asks, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, Samuel. Now, we aren't told how she does this. And I think for good reason. The Bible has no intention to instruct us on how to do things that God hates. In the same way that the scriptures don't record the ritual that was used when parents burned their children, we don't need to know what she did. There are some things in this world that for the sake of our souls, we should remain ignorant to. But something does happen. And what happens, out of all those presents, surprises her the most. In verse 12, she screams. Maybe she was a fraud. And she was scared by what something actually happened. Maybe the veil has been removed and she's finally figured out that this visitor is the king and she's fearing for her life. Or perhaps she was expecting to meet an evil spirit that she routinely worked with. But that's not who came. The spirit who showed up was the departed prophet Samuel. Well, what do we do with this? How do we explain it? You know, at such times, I am more than happy to lean heavily on the insights of my betters. And so I've got three quotes back to back to back. Richard Phillips says, Samuel was summoned, yet it could not have been by the demonic power of the medium that this happened. And just pause. Here's the reason. This is the reason. That witch had no power over the soul of Samuel. He was safe in the Lord's keeping. Back to Phillips. Therefore, it is most likely that Samuel came not at the command of the witch, but at the unexpected will of God. Matthew Henry writes, God permitted on this one occasion the soul of a departed prophet to come as a witness from heaven, thus sending him to confirm the word he had spoken on earth. And then Dr. Davis, for his own reasons, God must have permitted Samuel to come up in order to speak his word of truth and doom to Saul, even if it came via an illegitimate method. End all my quotes. We'll hear that word of doom in just a moment, but think about this. Where else in Scripture do we see the souls of departed saints come back and speak to the living? At the Transfiguration. On that mountain, Moses and Elijah appear to speak with Christ about his greater exodus that he would accomplish. We see that God has done this elsewhere, and so here I give him credit, especially because of the words that Samuel speaks. Samuel doesn't comfort Saul. He doesn't give him counsel on a plan of battle. What message does Samuel deliver? He says three things, and I'll simplify them. First, God is silent because he has forsaken you. Second, you are being judged because you did not obey the voice of the Lord. And number three, your death is imminent. It's tomorrow, actually. That's the message. A word of judgment. The Lord has turned from you and become your enemy. He has torn the kingdom from you and given it to David because of your disobedience. The Lord will give Israel into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me, meaning you'll be dead. Here's another reason to not go messing with this stuff. Look what happened to Saul. He wanted to speak with the dead, and the message he got in return was judgment, condemnation, and a prophecy of his death. What a warning. And look how the passage wraps up. Saul collapses in fear. The witch feeds him his last supper. And then he went away into the night. Let's return to the account Spurgeon tells in his autobiography. You know, he told of that God-hating man who at the end got superstitious, thinking that calling a pastor for a visit would do something for his eternal soul. But he died unable to hear and respond to the gospel. Well, Spurgeon continues, and in the very next sentence he says, quote, "I went home and was soon called away again, that time to see a young woman. She was also in the last extremity, but it was a fair, fair sight. She was singing, though she knew she was dying, and talking to those about her, telling her brothers and sisters to follow her to heaven, bidding goodbye to her father, and all the while smiling as if it had been her wedding day. She was happy and blessed. I never saw more conspicuously in my life than I did that morning. The difference between one who feareth God and one who feareth him not." End quote. That is a very different account of a soul departing this world, isn't it? This young woman was happy and blessed, singing and smiling as if it was her wedding day, bidding her family goodbye, telling her siblings to follow her to heaven. Why'd she die so well? Spurgeon simply said that she feared God and the other man didn't. But I want to say more. What explains the joy of her departure? Here's the answer. Her hope was not founded upon some other word. It was founded upon the Word of God. And within the Scriptures, what was the glorious knowledge communicated to her tender heart? That there was one whose death had been spoken of by the prophets beforehand. There was one who entered into a God-forsaken state surrounded by his enemies. There was one who subjected himself to the wrath and condemnation of a holy God. There was one who, as he was hanging there in the darkness, could, like Saul, say, "I am in great distress. God has turned away from me and answers me no more." And this one died a cursed and shameful death. He entered into the realm of the dead, but he would not remain there. He would return, not as a spirit or a shade, though, but as a triumphant, resurrected, glorified king. This is what she knew. That this one did all of it as her substitute because of his great love for sinners like her. She knew and received the gospel, the love and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus she could rejoice. And as she lay in her deathbed, her eyes were fixed on this Savior. And she knew that in a short matter of time, her eyes would be shut on her pain and her grief and her temptation, and they would be opened the next moment in the presence of Christ. And He would receive her home to be with Him forever. And He would make her more than a conqueror and give her the crown of everlasting life. And now I ask all of you, listening to my voice, is this young woman's hope your hope? Have you received this gospel and are you resting upon it alone as the means of your eternal peace with God? If you haven't, I pray that today would be the day. Don't wait. Don't put it off. The same sun which melts the ice hardens the clay. Oh, how I pray that your heart would be one that melts rather than hardens. Take 1 Samuel 28 as a warning and flee to Christ while you're still able. If you have any questions, if you need someone to talk to, please let me know. It would be an honor for me to speak with you and tell you what Christ has done for sinners. Now for the saints. For those who have received and trusted in this word, what can I leave you with? There's a couple quick points. First, chances are you will experience seasons when it seems as though God has abandoned you. Seasons when He is silent. And your heart will be pensive and doubting and fearful. When you find yourself there, pray and keep praying, asking God to be with you. What's our natural impulse? To pray what Saul prayed. Lord, resolve this problem. Get me out of this mess. Give me wisdom so that I'll know what to do to handle this. That's where we go quickly, isn't it? But what's a more God-honoring prayer? Lord, be near me. Lord, be with me. Take not your word nor your Holy Spirit from me. May we pray like that when we find ourselves in the darkness. And one final quote from Dr. Davis. He writes, "Faced with God's absence, the believer is concerned with God's absence rather than a lack of insight for his or her current problem." End quote. You see the difference? Saul wasn't concerned about God's absence. He wanted to know what to do with the trouble he was facing so that his throne would be secure. And I pray that we can recognize the difference. The believer is concerned about God's absence and seeks God's presence. Second and final point. For the saints, remember that things could be worse. David is in a mess. In a mess of his own making. And yet David was not forsaken. What did Samuel say? He comes back from the dead and says, "Saul, the kingdom is stripped from you and it's given to your neighbor, David." Where's David right now? He's in the camp of the Philistines. But what do we see? There are worse things than being in the camp of the Philistines. There are worse things than sickness. There are worse things than having a heavy, sorrowful heart. Things can be far worse. Like having a conscience so seared and a heart so hardened that you're unable to repent. Things like not having the Word of God or being abandoned by Him truly. Finding yourself in the shoes of a Saul or a Judas. Believer, you might have troubles. I know some of you do. But you also have access to the throne of grace. You're a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. you have the scriptures in your hands. You have the hope of the gospel within you. And the same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead is with you. Take heart. Things aren't as bad as they might be. Let's pray. Lord, you are our Maker and Redeemer. Would you be merciful and break hard, unbelieving hearts and open skeptical eyes to the truth and life found in your word, that they might turn from their sin, receive Christ, and live. And Lord, I pray for those whose eyes have been opened. Would you make their chief concern not their comfort, but your presence? Would you enable us to cry out to you day and night and rehearse your promises to our weary hearts and praise your work for us in Christ until you return and make your face to once again shine upon us. By your grace, may our shaking voices profess, in Christ alone is our everything. This we ask in his name. Amen.